When the great church father Augustine was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he replied, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. That's Paul's theme here in Philippians 2. It was our subject last Sunday afternoon. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That same subject of humility is before us again this afternoon in the form of an example. The greatest example, the perfect example, perfect and infinite humility in Jesus Christ. Our text today is one of the great New Testament passages on the person and work of Christ. It gives us many of the distinctive and fundamental articles of the Christian faith, most especially the deity of Jesus Christ. And with magnificent exposition, Paul's purpose here is to expound both the humility and the exaltation of the Son of God. We'll begin with the humility. So plain in the words before us, Jesus humbled himself. I'll read those words again of self-humbling, beginning in verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, the greatness of our Lord's self-humbling is measured by how low he prepared to stoop from the great heights, which were by his nature, his rightful environment. Being in the form of God, verse 6. Of course, none of us begin to start at that point, but that's Jesus. Being in the form of God. Perhaps more, even more clearly communicated to us, he existed in the very nature of God. He existed as God, full and complete divinity, a divine nature. He was equal with God. He was God. In the Greek tense, there is a tense that speaks of an ongoing, continuing truth, and this word is in that tense. He was in the form of God. He remains in the form of God. He was God. He remained God. He was. He is eternally existing before and in the future as God. In the form of God. And yet, though he remained fully God, Jesus declined to exercise his rights as God. And that's really the meaning of these important verses, 6 and 7. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Again, he was and continues to be God, but he did not consider it robbery. And thus he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now there are questions about whether the word robbery refers to an action or a thing. In other words, does it mean that the action of robbery, or was it the action of robbery, or was it grasping onto something? Passively something to be grasped, something to be held onto. And I believe that is the idea here. Something to be grasped. Jesus was God, but he didn't consider his equality with God, his rights as God, as something that he would cling to. He wouldn't demand his rights. He wouldn't insist that he be treated as he should be treated, as God. Instead, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. I think that's a really good translation. Somewhat literally, more literally in terms of the exact translation of the words would mean he emptied himself. And that's what the words say and mean. But the great danger of translating it that way is somehow you might think that he emptied himself of his deity. And some people do get that impression from this verse, that somehow he ceased to be God, or at the very least gave up something of his deity. And that's a very dangerous error that the church has had to fight over the centuries. Jesus never stopped being God. He never lost his divine nature. He didn't give up anything except for his rights. He didn't lose the essence of his deity. He gave up or didn't exercise his rights as God. There's no better illustration of that than when he was arrested. Matthew 26:50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" They came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Suddenly, one of those who were there, who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Of course, we know that's Peter from the other Gospels. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You see, Jesus didn't need Peter to defend him with a sword. Jesus had the right to call 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels. He had the right to do that. He was God. He commanded the angels. He was the eternal Son of God. But he didn't do that. He didn't demand his rights. He wouldn't defend himself. Now that example is all the more striking in our day when demanding your rights is such an ordinary cry in our day. We demand our rights in every area. We're told in our country, in our Declaration of Independence, that we even have unalienable rights, rights that cannot be taken away from us. Rights that belong to us as human beings, rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And there's a dangerous course that that actually charts. The right to freedom now means the right to the freedom to choose to kill a child living and growing in his mother's womb. The right to pursue happiness means, in our day, I have the right to do whatever I want, even things God would define as immorality. I have the right to say whatever I want, freedom of speech, even if it's untrue or slanderous. I have the right to publish or print whatever I want, even if it's blasphemous or pornographic. I have the right to the pursuit of happiness, therefore the right to, for example, a divorce if I'm unhappy. The list of example goes on and on. And we might have some sympathy for those thoughts, for we are often called upon in our civil lives to defend our rights. In the political realm, in terms of our relationship with our civil government, defending our civil rights is typically a very good idea. I'm not discouraging here, nor is Paul discouraging the desire to protect those civil or constitutional rights, things guaranteed in our nation for things such as free speech and the right to bear arms. That's not the focus of our text. In other words, the civil aspects of our civil rights is not what is in view here. What is in view here is a spiritual lesson for us all to learn. And that is that our first reaction, our first priority, ought not to be simply an insistence upon defending my own rights. Not if you have the mind of Christ. The issue of demanding rights seems always to be before us. It's good to think about it. The concept of unalienable rights is actually not really a legitimate claim for human beings, because only God has true unalienable rights. Only God can claim that certain things belong to him in an absolute sense. Again, in a civil realm, many of our rights are legitimately ours as God has blessed or provided that for us. But in an absolute sense, only God has inalienable rights. We're creatures. We're creatures under the authority of a sovereign creator. And God can do whatever he pleases. He can and does number the days of our lives. He determines the day of our death, and we have no right, as it were, to object. He can determine the circumstances of our lives, and sometimes those seem very hard, sometimes they may be easy, But the point is, God alone has that right as God, and we remain creatures. And so at a certain point, the very essence of sin is for the creature to claim the rights of God, to claim to be like God. Going right back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. See, the sin of Adam and Eve was their willingness to agree with the serpent, that they had the unalienable right to decide what was good for themselves. They decided they had the right to be like God, knowing good and evil. So they ate. That's sin. For you and I don't have that level of rights. We are not our own authority. We are not autonomous, which is to say, a law unto ourselves. And yet, Jesus, in his humanity, had every one of those rights. And he gives to us the greatest demonstration of humility. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the willingness to claim rights, his rights as God, and made himself of no reputation. And then in his human flesh, Jesus made himself a bondservant. Talk about humbling himself. Second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made that have been made, took the form of a slave. Verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The great expression of that self-humbling was simply his willingness to come in the likeness of men, to become a real man, to take to himself a human nature with all of its human infirmities. It was incredibly, even infinitely humbling for the infinite God, for Jesus to become a man, the incarnation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And even further, as we read in Philippians 2, in his humanity, Jesus was perfectly obedient in submitting to death. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, our shorter catechism defines the extent of that self-humbling well, defining what it terms Christ's humiliation, which, as we read in the catechism, consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the curse, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's humiliation for the eternal Son of God, to subject himself, not just to our humanity, although that would be enough, as it were, but not only did he become human, he subjected himself to the obedience of the law. And not only did he subject himself to the obedience of the law, he actually submitted himself to the curse of the law, the curse of the covenant that should have been imposed on lawbreakers. He took that curse upon himself. He submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross. In that sense, Hebrews 5:8 tells us that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. When you and I learn obedience, often it's through disobedience. Often we learn obedience by going the opposite direction. But Jesus learned obedience by his willing submission to the law and his willingness to obey, even unto death. And therefore, we read in Hebrews 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider his humiliation. Consider his suffering. Consider his willingness to submit himself even unto death, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That is the application, that this attitude of Jesus be in you. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you and I will never atone for our own sins. You and I will never do something or submit to something that will be sufficient to satisfy the debt that our sins have earned, let alone doing that for someone else. So that in his atoning work, we will certainly not be able to imitate Christ. We are not called here by Paul to sacrifice for sins the way that Jesus did, but rather we are called to imitate that humility. And the objective, the goal, the standard of that humility is Jesus. And so verse 5 is a profoundly life-changing exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. The simplest way, again, to explain that mind of Christ is to say he humbled himself by not demanding his rights. He humbled himself by becoming a servant. He humbled himself by his commitment to the obedience of submission. And so our maturity in Christ is to be measured in some way by this willingness to have in us the mind of Christ. You're not mature if you're always demanding your own rights. You're not mature if you lead but don't serve. You're not mature if there are areas of your life that aren't yet surrendered and submitted to the authority of God. You're not mature if you've not learned, like little children, that you live life under authority and the authority of a sovereign dictator. He's a benign and benevolent dictator, revealed to us as a loving and compassionate father, but his authority is still absolute. And true maturity, true Christ-likeness, is properly measured by the humility to submit to that authority in the fullness of love. Jesus humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. And besides all of that, we also learn about his exaltation. For God the Father exalted him. Verse 9, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted now above every other authority in heaven and on earth. His name, therefore, in this chain of command is above all others, and that includes anyone who rules, certainly in authority in this world. And this has already happened. This is not something waiting for some future millennium, as if Jesus is waiting for the second coming to take place. so that he can assume that authority. It's not. He is already in authority. Ephesians 1:19, we read about God's power according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And when Peter preached at Pentecost, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. We read in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then Peter adds this conclusion: "Let all the house of Israel know for sure, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Peter demands a response to that kind of message, and he got it. When the people heard it, we read Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Jesus is indeed exalted above every other authority. That's what God the Father has done. And therefore he will be honored with worship and submission. Verse 10, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45, we read these words of the prophet: "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, 'Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.'" Every knee shall bow. That's submission. That's the outward expression of total subjection. That's the symbol of conquest, of broken pride. The knee bows. And if your knee has not bowed before Jesus, then you have no ground upon which to call him your Savior. If you have not bowed to his lordship, to his authority, if you've not given up your claim to self-rule and autonomy, if you've not promised your submission to him, you cannot claim to have entered a saving relationship with him, for it is the call of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord. And the truth is that every knee shall bow in submission, and every tongue ultimately shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there is a great warning. We read in Romans 14:10, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." James Boyce makes this comment: "We need to ask ourselves in which way we're going to make that confession. For every one of us will make it someday. You will either make it willingly as you acknowledge him who is your Savior and Lord, and do so to the great delight and satisfaction of your soul, or you will be forced to acknowledge it with bitterness moments before you are banished from God's presence forever. And so the preaching of the gospel fails if it does not call people to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I fail if I do not call you to honor Christ Jesus with the fullness of your praise, with the sincerity of submission to his authority. And I do wish to call you to those things, not that you are somehow earning your salvation, but as we'll study next week, that you might work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Working out of your salvation is really simple at a certain point, putting into practice the submission represented by the bended knee and expressing with great delight the worship of the tongue that confesses Jesus is Lord. And so we all need to consider our own lives. Are there areas where the knee is not bent, to use this image? All of us need to be conscious to ask and to think and to identify areas where you might not yet have submitted to God's authority. Issues that you know and understand, in which God's authority requires of you something that in your own stubbornness or autonomy you're unwilling to give. And so we ought to search our own hearts, that this spirit be within us, that our knee would be bowed and that our tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. One final thought to tie all this together, and that's the end result of all of this, the intended consequence of your submission and worship. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of this has that purpose in view. Our chief purpose, our chief end, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. The intended purpose of our submission is for that glory to exalt and to honor Him who has loved you with an everlasting and eternal love, following the example of Jesus. For surely Jesus fully brings glory to God the Father. And that's what He came to do and to accomplish in His life on earth. Let me end with a description of that great day when Jesus shall return, when we shall see this prophecy fulfilled in absolute completeness, in universal application, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. It's in Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire with burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. How do we respond to such a revelation of the glory of God in the exaltation of Jesus? Well, we respond with worship and praise. That chapter begins with these words, as I began our service this afternoon, Revelation 19:1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This afternoon, we join in that worship to the one who humbled himself, even unto death, but whom God exalted to the ultimate position of power and authority at his right hand. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this revelation of Jesus Christ, for this revelation of power and glory, that we, like him, in his humanity, that we too might humble ourselves as we come to worship you with praise and thanksgiving for all that you have given to us in Christ. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Heaven is to